We're going to turn, first of all, to Colossians chapter 4, please, and then we'll get to the main text of what we have before us. We had the responsibility on Tuesday night to wrap up and conclude studies in the book of Joshua. And again, somehow it falls on me to conclude these studies in the seven churches of Asia and try to tie up some of the threads of truth that we've been thinking about. And the final church, of course, tonight is Laodicea. So we're going to read some background verses in Colossians 4 and verse number 12. Paul writes, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, greet you, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Just notice there the epistle from Laodicea likely, probably is the epistle to the Ephesians, but just put that in the back of your mind and we'll come back to it in a moment. And then finally to the book of Revelation, please. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ and chapter number 3. Revelation chapter 3. And the little section we have extends from verse 14 through to the end of the chapter in verse 22. So Revelation 3:14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, or perhaps the beginner, the source of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, says Christ, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now notice the very definite boundary line now between the end of chapter 3 and the opening of chapter 4. Verse 1 tells us, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And we trust the Lord will bless this reading to us as we look at the subject this evening. Now on previous nights, some of the speakers had two churches to cover, and a lot of ground that they had to get through across the hour of the meeting. And I think the privilege that we have tonight is just that we have one church to cover, plenty of content, plenty of material to cover. But I think it just allows just a few minutes at the initial part of the meeting to kind of regather and recover some of the truth that we've dealt with, and just to tie up some of the threads that we've been thinking about. When teaching a subject, or when presenting a subject, or learning a subject, they say that there's three things that you need to do. First of all, address what you're going to say, and then say it, and then say what you've said. So our brother John, at the beginning of this series, he addressed and covered and overviewed what we were going to say. Then over the last few weeks, we've more or less said it, and it's just on me maybe just to say something about what we've said, and hope it won't be repetitive, but just to regather us and to focus us again on this subject. The first thing I'll maybe mention about these seven messages is the character of these seven messages. We talk about the seven letters to the seven churches, and that's fine, and we can keep using that, but strictly speaking, these are not seven letters to seven churches. There's seven messages to seven churches within the one letter. See, the whole of the epistle, the whole of the epistle of Revelation is to go out. When the epistle is written to these churches and Ephesus receives the letter and they read something about paradise and the tree of life, they've got the book of Genesis, but they'll need to keep on reading the book to maybe chapters 20, 21, 22 to understand something of the tree of life and to get the whole context. See, when Smyrna, they're spoken to and they read something about being preserved from the second death, in order to fully understand the message to them, they need the whole of the Revelation. They need to get to Revelation 20. You remember, death and hell cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And so these are seven letters to seven churches, but they'll need the whole of the letter in its context. When Thyatira is written to, for example, and it's the morning star, they're promised the morning star. They'll need to keep reading till Revelation 22. When you read about the new Jerusalem, they needed to understand what that meant, and so they couldn't just read their message in its context. They needed the whole of the epistle. They needed to get to the end of things, to Revelation 22, when the new Jerusalem is expounded and the new Jerusalem comes down, and so on. So the character of these seven messages. I suppose the next point, just leading on from that, is the context of these seven messages. The context of the seven messages. Again, we've covered this, but the book of Revelation, of course, divides very famously, and it's the divine and inspired divisions of the book into three sections. Chapter 1 says Christ to John, he says, write the things that you've seen. Chapter 1. Then he says, write the things that are. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then write the things which shall come hereafter. That's chapters 4 through to the end of the book. Those are the three divisions of things. Of course, the book of Revelation, beyond all the prophecy, beyond all of the practical lessons that can be learned, it's a revelation of Christ. And so the first section, chapter 1, is a revelation of the Christ of the cross. The Christ of the cross. Unto him who has loved us and washed us from our sins. It's a revelation of Christ and the cross. Then it's a revelation of Christ and his churches, chapters 2 and 3. Then it's a revelation of Christ and his coming. So that in between the trial of his cross in chapter 1 and the triumph of his coming in chapter 4 through to the end is a little section that's the testimony of his churches. And it's just in that little slot that these seven messages come, in our own dispensation. And so we're not surprised that there are lessons in this little section, chapters 2 and 3, for today and for assembly testimony that we are a part of. So the character of these seven messages, the context of these seven messages. But again, it just leads on to think about the core of these seven messages. If these are letters for today, for assembly testimony, just right where we are in the present dispensation, what's the core of the messages? What is it that we need to take away from it? As we've gone over these meetings, it's good, isn't it, to look back and just to list and to note the lessons that we've learned for assembly testimony. Because if we've just gone through them without any kind of concentration, and we just go away from the studies without having learnt much, then it's not much of a good use of our time. So what's the core of these messages? What have we learned about assembly testimony? Suppose we've learnt, first of all, the assembly and its dignity. The assembly and its dignity. These seven golden lampstands. As we look at this world with our own worldview, and we look at what's valuable, the casinos and the mansions and the banks and the financial districts, and we look around and there's the value. And then we get the worldview of Christ, and he looks down, and what he sees as valuable, what he sees as golden, are the little companies of the Lord's people. So that just elevates, doesn't it? It just elevates and adds a bit of dignity when there's only a few at the prayer meeting. And it makes it golden when there's only a few at the Bible reading, the assembly and its dignity, seven golden lampstands. What about the assembly and its autonomy? We've learned something about the autonomy of local assembly testimony. You remember these seven lampstands? They're not the lampstands of Exodus 25. Remember, they had the one base and the seven branches that came out from it, three on each side, one in the middle. It's not those lampstands, because they are seven with a base on earth. These are seven distinct lampstands, no earthly base. They're accountable to heaven. And each of them are autonomous in shining their light on Christ. So the dignity and the autonomy of the assembly. What about the unity of the assembly? We've learned that lesson too as we've gone through these seven churches. The assembly and its unity. All these seven lampstands, they're all doing the same thing. And they're united in their purpose, shining light upon the risen Christ, testifying of him. And so there ought to be, and there should be, a unity and a harmony between assemblies. That's the truth of Scripture, that there's a harmony between the lampstands as they are engaged in the same activity of shining light on Christ. So dignity, autonomy, unity, but the assembly in its priority. Very hard to read these verses and to miss the priority of a local assembly. It isn't to fill the hall. It isn't to make a nice hall and to have a good sort of church in the area. The priority of the local assembly, very evidently from these chapters, is to shine light on Christ, to testify of him, to display Christ to the area. Remember in 1 Timothy and chapter 3, when the purpose of the local assembly is given, it's the pillar and it's the ground of the truth. It's the pillar. It's displaying. But what is it displaying? Well, you remember at the end of chapter 3 there, it's describing those great truths about Christ. It's displaying Christ. So the priority of the assembly is to shine light upon him. What about the assembly and its dependency? From these verses, we learn that an assembly can't function on its own. A lampstand is nothing without oil. It's just a lampstand, just a bit of metal. The assembly can't function without the Holy Spirit, absolutely dependent upon deity. And when that dependency is lost, then the power of the whole thing is lost. So the assembly and its dependency, the assembly and its accountability. As the assembly is evaluated, who is it accountable to? Are we accountable to each other in the various assemblies? Well, of course, the teaching is very clear. There is one man in the very midst of the seven lampstands, and each assembly is accountable to him. The accountability of assembly testimony, the adversity of assembly testimony. We don't need these letters so much to tell us that Christian life involves suffering. But in these letters, we understand that there is adversity from outside. These seven churches were facing Judaism. These seven churches were facing imperialism. They were facing paganism. All of these things pressing down, pressuring the assemblies of God's people. And there's adversity. Even in our own day, there is adversity to be faced by the assemblies of the Lord's people. So there's a plethora of reasons and lessons that we've learned as we've come to the core of these messages. Maybe the final little point there is that the assembly is temporary. One lesson to learn about assembly testimony from these chapters is that the local assembly is temporary. How long do you need a lampstand and a candle for? Well, you need the candle for the night scene. And to shine light into the gloom and into the darkness. But see, when the sun rises, the lampstand becomes redundant. And what I'm learning from these chapters is, see the lampstands. They're shining on Christ in a scene of darkness and gloom. But see, when the sun rises, the S-O-N and the S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, bringing healing in his wings. Remember, Zechariah speaks about the day spring from on high. When Christ comes, and there's an eternal day of light, there'll be no more need for lampstands. So the assembly testimony, it's temporary. Those are all the core of the messages, and more could be said on that. So the character of these seven messages, the context and the core of the messages. What about the construction of the messages? As we've come to it, this is the reason I've put the chart here. There's a very definite structure that we followed in every single church. At the very top there, first of all, something is said about the assembly, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Then it's the author. Something is revealed of Christ. This is nothing new to you. these things saith. And then there's a description of the author. Then the approval, something is said. He says, I know thy works. And something is said by way of approval. Then the appraisal, I have this against thee. And there is something said that it's just not right in the church. And there's an appraisal. Then there's an adjustment. In the grace of God, he makes a criticism, but he doesn't just give a criticism. He provides a solution. There's a way back. There's a way of recovery. And so there's an adjustment. Then there's an appeal. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then there's an award. Then there's a comfort at the end of things when he says, the overcomer, he will receive, and then so on. And all of that is listed throughout the churches. So that's the construction of the messages. And when they don't follow that pattern, when they don't follow that very definite structure, then you know that you need to just listen up. And you need to just focus a little. Why doesn't it not follow the pattern? Notice on the chart there some of the not applicables, some of those empty cells in the table. Why is there no criticism of Smyrna? This suffering church, they just needed comfort. They needed something to keep them going and comfort. And so in the grace of Christ, there's no adjustment, there's no criticism given. And then there are churches that should have known better, Laodicea. And there's no approval given. And so there's lessons there just in the order of things. And whenever you have a seven in the Bible, of course, it divides into a three and a four. And the first three, they end with the comfort. They end with the promise. And then the final four, they end with the promise. And so there's a switch in the order to be noted as well. So the construction of the messages, just as I finish off this sort of introduction that's going on a little while here, the comparisons with the messages. The comparisons with the messages. We've noticed almost all the speakers at the beginning of their message have said that there's at least three ways to look at the seven churches. Number one, historically. Notice that I think sometimes, you know, we have this idea that the ship of Assembly Testimony set sail in smooth waters as it set sail from the harbour after Pentecost. And we have this idea that all things were smooth. And you only need to read 1 Corinthians and these letters to realise that's far from the case. Some of these churches we would hardly recognise as assemblies if they were today. And so you can view them historically, view them practically. Learn the very important lessons through and look at them prophetically. Notice how they span perhaps from Pentecost to parousia, from the ascension of Christ to the air to the descension of Christ to the air. Right that through that phase, the church era so-called, there's a panorama perhaps in these seven messages. One thing we haven't quite touched on for the sake of time and for other reasons is that these seven messages can be viewed pictorially. They can be compared with other sections of our Bible. As you go right the way through the churches, you can take your highlighter and notice all of the allusions to the Old Testament. Hidden manna, Jezebel, and so on, right the way through David and all the rest of it. And there are allusions to the Old Testament. And when you step back and look at the seven churches as a whole, you're realizing that history is repeating itself. See, when the apostles, they didn't realize it, of course, as they looked out over 2,000 years of Christian history. They didn't realize that history is about to repeat itself. What had happened from Genesis to Malachi is more or less just going to be paralleled from Pentecost to parousia. All of that's going to be covered again. What do I mean by that? Well, of course, Ephesus begins with paradise, begins with a tree of life, begins with a church who, in the words of Scripture, had fallen. That takes me all the way back to Genesis. Then you come to the next church, and what are they? They're Smyrna, they're suffering. Suffering and understanding persecution, and we're maybe in Exodus at this point with the children of Israel in Egypt. And you move through the story, and they're in the wilderness with the hidden manna of Pergamos. Thyatira introduces Jezebel, introduces the era of the kings. Then Sardis comes in. Sardis was that church that was living but really dead. No sort of real function. And it's taking us to the exile. That period of Israelite history when they were a nation but they weren't living in the land. They were living but they were dead. And there's a period there that can be noticed to do with the exile. Then Philadelphia. Philadelphia maybe points to that sort of Ezra and Nehemiah period of Israelite history. A bit of recovery. Philadelphia, you remember, last week was weak. For whatever reason that might be, they were weak. But they were praiseworthy. I've put on the chart here, praiseworthy Philadelphia. And it just corresponds with that period of Israelite history when there was a weak remnant. A weak remnant that were just faithful to God. And there's a new Jerusalem mentioned here in Philadelphia. And of course, Nehemiah, Ezra, they're involved in building a new Jerusalem. Then you come to Laodicea. Now you're in the age of Malachi. Now you're in the age of the end of things, just before the 400-year gap in our Bibles between the Testaments. Because there's blindness. There's blindness. And it's an end of testimony, and it's darkness. And it speaks to us of Malachi and the end of things. So Old Testament history is being repeated in New Testament history. Don't listen to anyone that tells you that God's not in control of all of history. He's not in control in the background of everything, because he has control over history. And I'll mention it very briefly here, but see the kings of Judah. Remember Solomon at the beginning of things. What a faithful man he was. Mighty man. Then you come to 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon loved many strange women, and he fell. And he lost his first love. Watch the altars of the first few chapters of 1 Kings. They're full of animals, and there's 3,000 offerings going up to God. And in chapter 11, he loses his first love. And it parallels with Ephesus. And I'll not go through the rest of it except to say it all ends. Remember the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. He goes down into exile. What did they do to him? They plucked his eyes out. They rendered him blind. And in darkness, he goes down into exile. And so these seven kings of Judah perhaps parallel with these seven churches. So scripture is not at all a dry book, not at all something that doesn't demand our time. Now, when is he going to get back down to Laodicea? Well, this is the climax of the seven churches, the climax of the seven churches, Laodicea. Now, we love it, don't we, when we have a series and it just ends on a high, and we can go out and it's all just ended on a crescendo and a climax. And not so with these seven churches. It doesn't quite end like that. The Holy Spirit, as he's addressing these seven churches, Laodicea is the last one. Ends in darkness. Ends, as I say, in blindness. Now, we're not going to reinvent the wheel as we try to break up this little section and cover it. What we're going to do is make it easy for ourselves and use the titles at the top of the chart here to address Laodicea. Well, think about the assembly. We need to understand, of course, as we've gone through these churches, it's good to know something about the location, to get the maps out and the Bible dictionaries and the encyclopedias and try to understand the context of what is going on. So the assembly. Then we'll notice the author, what is revealed of Christ here. How is Christ the answer to the problems here in Laodicea? Then we'll think about the approval. Why isn't there anything to approve? Why is this the only church with nothing to commend it? And we'll look at that. So the approval, then we'll think about the appraisal. What charge is leveled at them? What's going so wrong here? And in looking at that, we'll need to address, is there anything that's going wrong in our own lives personally, assembly-wise? What's going wrong? Are there lessons to learn here? And then we'll think about the adjustment. Christ is gracious here, and he gives a number of verses of counsel. He gives a lot of detail as to how they can get back to himself. And then we'll think about the award. What is promised here? Him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And then we'll think about the appeal. And just before we get started with things, just notice the number three right the way through the church. There's a threefold presentation of Christ. He's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So number three over a presentation of Christ. Then there's a number three over the self-sufficiency of the church. Thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, in need of nothing. So there's a three there and a three there. Then there's a three, of course, in terms of their actions now. The counsel of Christ. He says, buy of me gold, buy of me raiment, buy of me eye salve. So there's a threefold course of action for them to take. So the number three comes through it, and we maybe mention the significance of that later on. So just think then, first of all, about the location of the assembly. The location of the assembly. What do we know about Laodicea? We've noticed, haven't we? I don't think we've had a map up, but When you look at the arc of these seven churches along the Asia Minor, we've noticed that there's Philadelphia, then 30 miles down is Laodicea. 30 or 40 miles down is Laodicea, and then 150 miles up is the very first church, Ephesus. So this is a neighboring church to praiseworthy Philadelphia, 30 miles away, fairly close geographically, hundreds of miles away spiritually. Could hardly be a bigger difference between this weak church, so-called, at Philadelphia and this church at Laodicea. Hardly be a larger gap. Now, we can't, I suppose, stretch things too far when we look at the location of some of these assemblies. I suppose if someone looked at Northampton, and Peter mentioned it last week, and they saw the fact that Northampton's known for its shoes, and I suppose someone would be slightly off if they thought the assembly at Northampton isn't so good in their Christian walk because the town is to do with shoes and so on. And we can only go so far when we look at these churches. But I think there is significant detail here in Laodicea that we'll need to notice to fill in the gaps of the message of Christ. Now, the city of Laodicea was built originally, apparently, to be a missionary city. It was a city that would spread Greek culture across Asia Minor. So they were planted in order to spread out Greek culture across the area. Now what they ended up doing is becoming a city that was materialistic. A city that became larger, had banks, financial districts, and it all became very wealthy. And instead of spreading out Greek culture, became sort of an internal hub of finance and of wealth and of materialism. And because of the major trade routes and things like that, there were three cities that formed kind of a triangle. Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. So forget Charles Dickens and the Tale of Two Cities. This is the far more interesting story of the Tale of Three. And the three of them in this triangle, they pressed forward the culture, and they pressed forward this idea of materialism. Now, there are maybe four things that this city was famous for. Number one, they were famous for their wealth. Gold was imported, and it was at Laodicea where the gold was refined and perfected and stamped and approved. And because of that, banks were set up, and it became a very, very wealthy city. And it just fits in, doesn't it, with the gold tried with fire. So it was known for its wealth. It was known for its wool. In the area, there was on the valleys, it was an ideal place for sheep. And they had these black wool sheep that they could take the wool from. And it was a silky kind of wool, and it became clothing and various parts around the house. And it became sort of a status symbol to have Laodicean wool. So it's famous for its wealth and its wool. And it was famous as well for its water. It didn't have an internal water source. It didn't have a way of getting its own water. And that put it at threat over the years because it didn't take too much to siege it. Didn't need to cut off the water supply or anything like that. Just surround the city and they'll soon crumble. So they needed pipes and things to get water from elsewhere and to run it into the city. Now in this three sets of cities, Hierapolis, Colossae, Laodicea, away up at Hierapolis, they had hot springs. Well known for their ability to soothe, for medical reasons, hot springs at Hierapolis. Then down at Colossae, there's the sort of the chilled cold water that was very refreshing. Then there was Laodicea, famous for its lukewarm water. In this panorama of three cities, they're the one in the middle. Lukewarm water. They got their water through the pipes, and there was too much calcium and minerals and all the rest of it. And it just, apparently doctors used the Laodicean water to induce vomit. Wasn't very a very comfortable thing. So famous for its wealth and its wool and its water. Now I'd love the fourth point here to begin with a W, but I can't do it. It's famous for its eye salve. For its medical reasons, it was famous for its eye salve. Right the way through the city, they had the doctor's surgery and the rest of it, and they were famous for how they treated ears and particularly how they treated eyes. So famous for those four reasons. Now the city, as I said, was a missionary city to send Greek culture out there, and all it ended up doing is building up wealth for itself. That's the city. But then you come to the church at Laodicea. They were planted, like any church is, to evangelize, to spread out the message of Christ. And what they ended up doing is reflecting their own culture, because they were sent to be a missionary people, and all they ended up doing is become rather comfortable and keep their resources to themselves and become very, very materialistic. They were meant to be outward and they became inward. They were meant to have a vision for the people outside and they just had a vision for themselves. Became very, very materialistic. Now the question I ask is, how does a church get to this point? Didn't help that they were in the middle of Laodicea, but how does a church get to this point for this reason? This is why we read Colossians, because this church, in God's grace, about 30 years prior, had received Colossians and received the epistle to the Ephesians. Now, what does Colossians do? It does multiple things for the Christian when he reads it, but what it does do is it shows him what to wear. Shows him what true raiment is. Put off the old man, put on the new man. It tells him what to wear, the raiment of the Christian. What does Ephesians do? Well, it does a whole lot of things as well, but its primary reason tells us about the riches that we have. And so 30 years prior, this church was receiving true raiment and true riches. And they ignored it. And 30 years later, here they are now, just with their riches on earth and their raiment, poor and naked and the rest of it. So what I'm learning is this. 30 years ago, they got a message that would preserve them from their current situation. And you know, how many times have I been to a conference and you listen to the messages, or you go to a ministry meeting and you listen to what's spread out before you and you think, well, that's not relevant to me at all. No relevance for me there, but it's useful. And then just down the line, suddenly you need that message. And suddenly that message that was given just preemptively is now needed. And so that's the story here. They'd received Colossians and Ephesians. Colossians told them about what it means to have Christ as the head of the body. Ephesians is about the body of Christ. Colossians walking on earth. Ephesians sitting in the heavens. Colossians is Christ in the believer. And Ephesians is the believer in Christ. And so these two letters had been given to preserve them from present conditions that they'd failed to heed. Now all of those remarks that I've just made are kind of the background that's painted in order to understand these churches. Now, that's the location of the assembly. What about the revelation of the author? These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. We've noted time and time again that all of these, or most of them at least, these titles that are given to the churches, they all come out of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1 is the seed plot of the book. The themes and the storylines and the characters that appear in the rest of the book, they all have in seed form in Revelation chapter 1. And so these, especially the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, those titles appeared at the very beginning of chapter 1. So what is it here that is being presented about Christ? One thing I've learned actually from these churches is to challenge myself of what I think of Christ. What do you honestly think of and think when you think of Christ? One of the most famous lines of a book, and I love it, the way it opens, is a book by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy. And I think I've said this before. I love the first line of the book. It tells us this. What comes into my mind when I think about God is the most important thing about me. What comes into my mind when I think about Christ is the most important thing about me. The Gospels, they tell me how Christ was on earth. And it's only in these verses we see Christ as he is. And it's no wonder that these churches got a revelation of Christ as he is in glory, because it would revolutionize their attitudes, their conduct, their testimony. If they could see the glory of a risen Christ they were serving, it would soon sweep up some of the issues that they were having. So what's the issue here then? These three titles, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The Amen. It's a fitting title, isn't it, for the last church? It's a fitting title for a false church that had falsehood in it, at least, is the Amen. Way back in Isaiah 65, we have the title there, the God of Truth. If you have a good margin, it'll say the God of the Amen. The God of the full stop. The God of the let it be so. See, when we pray and we say at the end of it, Amen, and everyone says in agreement, Amen, we're saying let it be so. When God uses amen, he is saying it is so. And so Christ is the amen. He's the it is so. He is the final word, the full stop on the purpose of God. He's the final word. He's the faithful witness. These were an assembly that had failed in what they were to do for Christ. They were far from a true witness to him. Then Christ is presented as the faithful and true witness. What they were failing to do, he excelled in every way. He's the final word. He's the faithful witness. He's the foundation of worlds. The beginning of the creation of God. They needed a new beginning at this point. They needed something new to happen. They needed a total revamp of what they were doing. And Christ presents himself as the former of the original creation. And I think within this little title is the idea that he's the former of the new creation as well. And he can restore them and bring them back to what they were doing. They were a self-reliant church. Self-reliant, and he presents himself as the Amen. He's Christ and his purpose. They were assembly that was failing, and so Christ is presented as the pattern. He's the faithful and true witness. And the assembly was materialistic, and Christ is presented in his preeminence. So all of that is to deal with this problem. And what an answer they had to the problem of Laodicea. If only they'd read Colossians that had displayed Christ for them. If only they'd understood some of these titles here, they wouldn't be in the situation that they were in. So he's the final word, the faithful witness, and the former or the foundation of worlds. Now, what about the approval? The location of the assembly, the revelation of the author, and the deprivation of the approval. Why isn't there anything here said good about Laodicea? Laodicea, the name, means judgment of the people. How they judged themselves. They were good at assessing themselves. Notice verse number 17, because thou sayest, they had an assessment of themselves. They assessed constantly how they thought they were before God, and they assessed themselves. And they say, we were rich, we increased with goods, we have need of nothing. We're a completely self-reliant, self-contained church. We don't need help from outside. In fact, in AD 64, when the city of Laodicea was almost destroyed completely by an earthquake, Rome came in. Rome stepped in and offered to pay to rebuild Laodicea. And the city themselves, they said no. They refused the outside help and thought, we're rich, we can do it ourselves, we're self-reliant. And it's that kind of attitude that has seeped into the assembly. We have need of nothing. Come and visit us, John. We've got new carpets and chairs, and look at the new hall, it's massive and nothing wrong with that. And look at the car park and all the chariots outside. We've got need of nothing. The offering bag is full and we're all sorted here. Look at the programs of ministry meetings we've had and the gospel camp. We're all good here. We've got need of nothing. You know, in fact, I can imagine this church actually, the day they received this letter, you can imagine the person stands up and begins to read through, and Ephesus left their first love. We've not done that. Then they get through and they see Smyrna, and Smyrna's suffering, and we're not suffering like Smyrna. We'll pray for them, but that's okay. And they begin to read through, and some of them, what about tolerant Thyatira, and they've tolerated false teaching and apostasy, and we don't have that problem. And some of the churches, they had the devil directly attacking it and the throne of Satan there. And as they're reading through on that Sunday morning, they think, I wonder what he'll say about Laodicea. And they're all confident, and then the message hits. I will spew thee out. I know thy works. There is nothing to condemn you. He says, I'd rather you were hot or cold, but because you're in the middle, lukewarm, you're useless. And says Christ, we would never say this about an assembly, but he can. He says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, can you really believe an assembly like this, just if we get the context, can we really believe an assembly like this has nothing to commend it? They weren't suffering like some of the other churches. They didn't have false teachers creeping into it like some of the other churches. They didn't have Satan attacking it. Just what is the problem here? There's nothing external that can be there. Surely they're thriving for God. But the problem's internal, it's their own materialism. And despite the problems of the other churches, there's nothing to approve them here. The devil can leave this assembly alone. because they're self-wrecking themselves. So isn't this a message then, perhaps for 2023, we don't have so much the persecution in the Western world like some of these people had from Rome, and we don't have false teachers as such in a big way creeping in, and we don't have apostasy in that way creeping in, and we could just think, well, we're content. And the issue here of Laodicea is contentment and materialism. Now let's move on. That's the approval, or the lack of approval, the deprivation of any kind of approval. What about the condemnation of the appraisal? What is the charge leveled at them? Well, the charge is this: thou art neither hot or cold. Neither hot nor cold. Now there's two schools of thought on this, and I'll tell you which one I sway towards in just a moment. Opinion number one is this: you're neither hot, you're not zealous. The idea of being hot is zealous and passionate about the gospel, on fire for Christ, and that's hot. And then there's cold, maybe false converts or Christians that are doing nothing with their lives, and that's the cold. And there's a mixture of the two in the assembly, and so he says of the assembly, they're lukewarm. And there's the idea of that being mixed in, and false converts, and that which is false, all mixing together to create a kind of lukewarm mixture. But I sway towards another kind of thought, and it's this, and it's from these words: I would that thou wert cold or hot. So I tend to think here that they were in a good state if they were cold, and they were in a good state if they were hot. The problem was in between. See, if I go to your home and you offer me a drink, you'd say, would you like a cold drink? Or would you like a hot drink? I don't suppose any of you would say, would you like a tepid, kind of a lukewarm kind of a thing, would you? No, the idea is cold has its use and hot has its use, but a lukewarm kind of thing, absolutely useless. If you went up to Hierapolis and had the hot springs, that's good. And if you go to the Colossae with their cold springs, that's good. But see, the lukewarm thing in the middle through pipes and the rest of it just makes you throw up. It's useless. And I think that's the idea here. He's saying you can be cold, you can be hot. The problem is being in the middle, so that both states are true. Now, how do you become lukewarm? You take a glass of cold water and you leave it here for the overnight and you come back in the morning. What temperature will it be? It'll be room temperature. It'll just take on the temperature of the surroundings. If I had a hot cup of something here and you came back in a few hours, it would be room temperature. It would acclimatize to the climate it's in. Now the problem here with the church at Laodicea is they were lukewarm. They were acclimatizing to the room temperature around them. And that's the issue. They were taking on the culture around them of materialism. Now notice the condemnation that comes. Thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Christ as the judge, he says you're wretched and miserable. As the accountant, he says, you're poor. As the physician, he says, you're blind. As the tailor, he says, you're naked. There is nothing here to condemn them. They're wretched. They need help. In fact, the word in secular culture is used for those who are in a hospital bed, in desperate need of help. Wretched. Miserable. Now, this word only occurs twice in the New Testament. It occurs here, thou art miserable. And it occurs way back in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul outlines the resurrection of Christ. And then he says the unthinkable situation. He paints the picture of what it would be like if Christ had never risen. He said, you'd yet be in your sins. And he said, there'd be no hope. And he says, you would be, of all people, most miserable. And that's the assessment given of a church. To be miserable was just as if Christ had never risen. They were wretched, miserable, and poor. Again, the word poor is used of the woman with the two mites. They're poor and they're blind. Notice whenever you come to the end of testimony, end of things, you come to the final king, as I've mentioned, Zedekiah. He's blind at the end of things. Come to the end of the judges. What's the final judge, the 12th or the 13th judge? Samson. He ends in blindness. The final church ends in blindness. They had lost their vision. Lost their vision of what God could do. Just like the culture who had lost their vision of spreading Greek culture, they'd lost their vision of spreading the gospel. So they're blind. And it's ironic, of course, isn't it? The Laodiceans, known for their wealth, yet they're poor. Known for their eye salve, yet they're blind. Known for their wool, but they're naked. And perhaps the saddest thing of all is that they were ignorant of it. Didn't even realize. Didn't even realize where they were before God. Thou sayest, thou art. And a reality gap in between. This is what you say you are. This is who you think you are. But listen to Christ. His voice matters. You're none of that. And so there's an ignorance about the situation they are in. Just going back to Samson, do you remember when they cut his hair? And he woke up. And it tells us he didn't know the Lord had left him. He just carried on fighting and didn't even realize the Lord had left him. What about Mary and Joseph as they traveled back from Jerusalem? It took them 3 days to realize that the Lord had been left behind. So they were ignorant of what was going on. And I suppose the question is this: are we ignorant of where we stand personally before God and as an assembly? Is there a reality gap? It says Christ, he says, I will spew them out of my mouth. Now, the adjustment. Verse number 18, there's a way back. There's a way back for the sinner in the gospel. There's a way back for the saint in these messages. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Notice here, I counsel thee to buy. The way back was to go to Christ first of all, but it was going to cost them. The road back is costly. The way back of recovery is costly. Come back to me, he says, and buy of me gold. The resources that you need don't come from the banks of this world, they come from me. You remember way back in Genesis 35, and we mentioned some of it on Tuesday, of the story of Jacob. He's drifted far from God, and he gets back to Shechem, and he buries the idol. And the idea is he's going back to Bethel to get back to the God of the house of God. And in order to be recovered, in order to get back to God, it'll cost him. Buries the idols. Buries relatives that had come so far with him. It's going to cost him. He would then need to build an altar. Not just bury things, but build things. And it was going to be a costly journey to get back to God. It cost Mary and Joseph, of course, when they had gone 3 days to come back those 3 days. And there's a pathway of recovery here. Buy of me, says Christ, valuables. Vesture and vision. Because you're poor, you need valuables. Because you're naked, you need vesture. Because you're blind, you need vision. He is the supplier. Now notice this. Christ is in the pictorial sense. He's in the marketplace. Come to me and buy of me gold and vesture and vision. Come to me, he says. Then go to verse number 20. He's not only in the marketplace counseling people to come to him to buy, but now he's going door to door. The marketplace didn't quite have its result, and so he goes door to door. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's offering them gold, perhaps restored faith, obedience to his will. He's offering white raiment, character and righteousness. And he's offering a biblical perspective. He's offering a restored vision. You know, a full glimpse of Christ ought to be everything that's needed in order to go out with the gospel. A full glimpse of Christ ought to be everything that's needed to go out in service. And that's what he's saying here. Come to me and buy of me the resources that you need. So we're in verse 20 now. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. It's interesting, isn't it, how the New Testament begins and how the New Testament ends. Begins, of course, with Mary and Joseph knocking on doors, asking if there's room for Christ. Knocking on the door of accommodations, asking if there's room for Christ. And the New Testament ends with Christ knocking on the door of assemblies, asking if there's room for him. Now, in this sense here, it's not so much that he's knocking on the door of assemblies as if Christ isn't there. We know that he's walking in the midst of the lampstands. But what he is doing is coming to individuals. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And there's a call to get back to him. What it must have been like for a Laodicean to read this letter and to really be affected by it. And then to look at the rest of the assembly and they just get back in their chariots and go home. And you think, I'm just affected by this. We need to change as an assembly. What can we do about it? Because the whole of the church, the rest, everyone else perhaps doesn't have a clue and doesn't, is not affected by it. And the Council of Christ, isn't it? It's very specific. He comes to individuals. Because it will take the ones and twos to put the effort in and to stay faithful to Christ in order to change the whole of the assembly. It won't happen overnight, of course. But it's an individual that he comes to in order to change things. Then notice, finally, the confirmation of an award. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. I used to think that these overcomers were some kind of elite kind of Christian. You know, I wish I was an overcomer that could get some of these promises, and when will we discover if we are the overcomer and all the rest of it? Until you realize that John's writings, when he writes about the overcomer, he's talking about every genuine convert, every genuine believer in Christ. So that all seven of these promises apply to us. You remember in 1 John he says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. So these are promises to every single one of us. And it's quite the panorama, isn't it? As you go through, just notice on the chart, we're promised paradise, preservation from second death, privilege. We're invited to the feast. That's the idea in the white stone. We're given power, power over the nations and rule. We're given purity, clothed in white raiment. We're given a prospect to be part of the New Jerusalem, and we're given a position granted to sit with Christ in his throne. I tell you, it's a study in itself just to look at those seven different promises to individuals. And here the final promise, to him that overcometh, I grant to sit in my throne. Now this isn't the Father's throne. There's two thrones here. There's the Father's throne, and there's, says Christ, my throne. The Father's throne is exclusively for deity. We have this idea, I should say, of a throne in the sense that when King Charles sat on it, there wasn't room for anyone else. In these times, it was more of a bench. And you invited someone to come and sit alongside. And the Father's throne is exclusive for deity. That's why the Son, when he ascended, sit thou at my right hand. Confirmed deity. Confirmed in terms of his work. Sit thou at my right hand on the Father's throne. So we can never sit on that throne. But the throne here is a different throne. It's David's throne. It's the throne not so much in heaven, it's the throne on earth. It's his millennial kingdom. And on that throne, he says, you can share it with me. The bride at his side over this millennial kingdom. And it's worth saying that when those two thrones are mixed up, there's a whole lot of confusion. Christ is not yet on David's throne. Look around us and see the world that we're living in. He's not yet on David's throne. He's on the Father's throne. It says Revelation 1, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. He's the prince. And there's a day coming when he'll take up David's throne. And the joy of believers is to share that throne with him in millennial glory. And then comes the repetition of the appeal. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the Laodiceans. No, what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There's a message here for every single one of them. That's why each assembly read these letters. That's why the whole of the letter is given for us. There is a lesson for each and every person, not only to listen to, but to heed. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, just one final thing. Revelation 4, verse 1. As I mentioned at the beginning, chapters 2 and 3 is the testimony of his churches. Between the trial of his cross and the triumph of his coming is the testimony of his churches. Now, when does that period end? Notice the end of that section now, chapter 4, verse 1. Come up hither, I will show these the things which must be hereafter. What happens? A door is opened to heaven. That period of assembly testimony concludes when the door is opened to heaven. And we are called home. Says the hymn writer, some glorious morning, sorrow will cease. Some glorious morning, all will be peace. Heartaches all ended, school days all done. Heaven will open. Jesus will come. All of these are lessons to learn, aren't they, for assembly testimony today. But it will all come to a conclusion soon, when heaven's door is open and we are taken to be with him. May the Lord bless his word as we've considered these churches together. Shall we pray?